We've been going through the book of James, and last week we were focusing on chapter number one, and really it sets the tone for the entire book of James. I want to remind ourselves of a few things. It says in verse number four of chapter one, look back at chapter one, verse four, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. The point of the book of James is to perfect the faith of those that are already saved, to try and complete them so that they're entire, so they're not wanting anything. And when we started going through chapter number one, we addressed several areas in which Christians ought to improve and work on in order to be complete. Some of those areas were patience. Another area that we looked at in chapter one was wisdom, gaining wisdom and adding knowledge. Another one was being content financially. I mean, if you're not financially content, you're not going to really be a perfect Christian. Another one was avoiding sin in our lives. Obviously, sin, you know, it's easy for us to be led astray and taken by sin. And we're never going to completely escape sin. We're never going to completely get away from being sinful. But the more that we can avoid sin in our life, the better type of Christian we're going to be. And lastly, in chapter one, it kind of stopped with the thought of not being a forgetful hearer, being someone that's actually a doer of the work. And as we go into chapter number two, we have to realize that the author is not necessarily just changing the subject. Obviously, we have, you know, chapter divisions, but this is one epistle. And we ought not let a chapter division separate always the thought that is of the epistle. Many times the epistle still has one continuous thought, or it's continuing to explain the same things, or sometimes you need the previous chapter to understand the flow into the next chapter. Many times chapters will make a clean break, but I do not believe in James that it's really just making all these clean breaks. He's just continuing like in chapter one where he's bringing up different topics, but they're all related to the fact that it's perfecting your faith. Now look at verse one. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? And when we get into chapter number two, it really hammers the fact that respect of persons is a sin. What is respect of persons? Respect of persons is making a judgment based on the outward appearance, not a righteous judgment. Now, sometimes based on appearance, we can make a righteous judgment, but according to the Bible, it would be an unjust or an unrighteous judgment to look at someone and to treat them differently based on how much money that they have. Deciding, well, this poor person must be worse than the rich person, or treating a rich person better than the poor person. And look, this could fall in a lot of different categories, a lot of different ways in which respect of persons could be a sinful attribute that people would have. But keep your finger, let's go to Leviticus chapter number 19. Let's see, the Bible actually talks about respect of persons a lot, and it condemns it. It's a very wicked sin. And really, the great thing about God is that he's not a respecter of persons. The Bible makes that abundantly clear, that God does not respect people based on their financial status. You know, God doesn't look down and say, oh, all these rich people, they're the really good ones. And all the poor people, they're all the bad ones. That's not how God looks down. That's not something that God really, you know, weighs very heavily on anything. He doesn't look at someone and say, oh, this person's poor or rich, I'm going to treat them differently. God will treat them the same. God is just. What is a good judge? You know, some people would look at the Statue of Liberty, or they look at certain monuments we have, and we have, you know, monuments that are dedicated to justice, and they'll have the blindfold over the statue to signify the fact that true justice is blind. What does that mean? It means it doesn't really matter who is standing guilty. They're going to receive the same punishment or the same recourse for their actions, no matter who they are. And in the United States of America, justice is not blind today. The American legal system, they respect the rich over the poor. Many times rich get off for crimes that they commit simply because they're rich or the opportunities that have been afforded to them, and that's wicked. We ought to have the same judgment regardless of your financial status. The Bible says in Leviticus 19, verse 15, ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. Now, I think it's most common what James chapter number 2 is bringing up, the fact that people will treat someone that's wealthy better than someone that's poor. But the flip side can also be the case. Sometimes people will just always give the poor person the benefit of the doubt or say, well, they're getting ripped off. You're rich, so you must have ripped them off or done bad. Look, no matter how much money the person has, should have nothing to do with making a judgment. Judgment should be based on facts, and whoever is guilty should be condemned, and whoever, you know, is exonerated should be exonerated. We ought not just automatically rob the rich to give to the poor, you know, the 1%. Don't people march on Wall Street and they just say, oh, all these rich people are just wicked and evil no matter what. They should just have to give us more of their money. We should tax them at 50%. I mean, what is that? Why do I have to tax people just because they're richer than me? You know, why can't our taxes be the same for every single person? I believe in a true flat tax system. I think we should all be taxed at the same rate. Why should I have to tax the rich more than the poor? Didn't they work just as hard? Or, you know, aren't they just as deserving of their paycheck if they work hard as I am being a poor person? So we can't look at respective persons and just condemn the rich totally. We ought to look at it and say we should be impartial. We ought not let that affect our judgment. We ought not let it affect how we treat certain people. It should be something that we lose that type of a bias. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter number 1. You know, think about it yourself. Some visitor came to church and they're in vile raiment. Are you as likely to talk to them as someone that comes in and they're really nice clothing, really attractive? You know, if you do that, if you just say, I would have said hi to that person, but they're just, you know, a little run down. You're a respecter of persons. You ought to treat a visitor the same no matter who they are. You ought to treat people the same way, and even people in the church. You ought not just, well, I only want to be their friend because they're the rich people in the church. I don't want to be friends with the other people. They don't have as much money, or their clothing's not as nice, or they don't have all the fancy gadgets, or hey, in soul winning, I want to ride in the guy that's got the Cadillac, not the Honda Civic, you know. It's like, I want to ride with you, you know. That's being a respecter of persons, is deciding, you know what, I'm going to treat this person differently, or I only want to hang out with these people based on how much money they have. You know, I'll read for you, Deuteronomy 16 says, thou shalt not wrest judgment, thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift, for a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of righteousness. Deuteronomy 1 verse 16, look at verse 16. And I charged your judges at that time, saying, hear the causes between your brethren, and judge righteously between every man and his brother, and the stranger that is with him. Ye shall not respect persons in judgment, but ye shall hear the small as well as the great. Ye shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's. And the cause that is too hard for you, bring it unto me, and I will hear it. The Bible is saying that we should rest upon whatever the Bible says is our source of judgment. That's what it truly means to judge righteously, is to say, hey, this is what the Bible says. I'm just going to apply it. Then you know who's the bad guy? Technically God. But you know what? He's not the bad guy. Obviously, all of his judgment is good and holy and righteous. But at the end of the day, if you make a decision, if you make a judgment that's outside the Bible, you're basically saying you're the final authority. And you know what? That's where you get into dangerous territory. When does the Bible say treat people differently because they're poor or because they're rich? It doesn't. It teaches, hey, did this guy steal? Okay, he's the guilty one. Did this guy lie? Okay, that's the guilty one. Did this guy have guile in his heart when he committed murder? Okay, he's condemned to death. It's basically judging people on sin, which the Bible outlines for us. And the Bible's not a respecter of persons. It doesn't say, well, if this guy's rich, though, let him off. It says, thine eye shall not pity. Whenever somebody that you like actually has to be exacted of that punishment or that judgment. You know, one way that you could look at this, maybe someone commits sin and you would have condemned them harshly if they were someone you didn't like in the church, but because they're your friend, you decide, well, we'll just let it pass. I know my friend's a railer, but I really like him, so I'm just going to let it pass. But if another person in my church that I don't like was a railer, I would have just condemned him, you know, straight out of the church. You know what? You ought to have blind justice and say, hey, if someone's a railer, I don't care if they're my best friend, I'm discarding them. And you ought not look for opportunity. If you would add grace on your friend, maybe you should have grace on the other person too. It should cut both ways. You should get rid of your personal bias and you should just treat people the same. Now, go if you would to go to Colossians chapter number 3. Colossians chapter number 3. I'll just read a couple places. Proverbs chapter 24 says, these things also belong to the wise. It is not good to have respect of persons in judgment. Proverbs 28 verse 21 says, to have respect of persons is not good. For a piece of bread that man will transgress. So the Bible says it's not good to have respect of persons. It's a sin. And when we talk about various sins in the Bible, okay, respect of persons, in my mind, is something that we probably all fall victim to very often. It's something that is a difficult thing for us to be completely impartial and to let go of personal biases and let go of these type of opportunities. So when the Bible is condemning respect of persons in chapter 2, he's really trying to highlight a sin that many people would think is kind of minor or maybe even not even thinks really a sin. He's trying to highlight something that would be of the least commandments. Now, I say that in the sense that that's what we think, but there's a lot of commandments about it. There's actually a lot of verses that say that it's a sin to commit, you know, have respect of persons. So it's really not that light of a sin, but it's something most people would think, well, that's not that big a deal. But I'm glad that God doesn't have that opinion because our salvation is not dependent upon anything regarding the respect of persons. It's not based on your financial status. It's not based on who your parents are. It's not based on anything. God's not a respecter of persons. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, sometimes when I'm going out to the door and soul winning, and I quote John 3:18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not on him is condemned already because he hath not believed in him. And I'm sorry, I'm misquoting that for some reason. But it has two groups of people, right? Go to John chapter 3, verse 18. Let's get that sharp in our mind. John chapter 3, verse number 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So whenever I show them that verse, this is what I say. I say, does it tell us how good these people were? How often they went to church? How much money they had? Does it tell anything about them? No, the only distinction between these two people is one thing. One person believes in Jesus Christ. The other person doesn't because that's the only thing needed for salvation. God is not a respecter of persons. He didn't just save the Jews. He also saved the Gentiles that would believe in him. So God is not a respecter of persons. We ought not to be a respecter of persons. Colossians chapter 3, if you go back to where I had you turn, Colossians chapter number 3, look at verse 25. The Bible says, but he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. So according to the Bible, if someone is guilty, we ought to exact that same punishment without respect of persons. No matter how much we like them, no matter how much good they've done in the past, no matter what it is, the financial status, whatever position they have in the church, hey, if this person's committed this type of wrong, they should be dealt with the same way. You know, if someone behind my pulpit gets up and preach work salvation, they're done. They're not going to be allowed to keep preaching behind the pulpit. I don't care if they're my assistant pastor. They're being fired. They're going to be quit. They're not allowed to preach anymore. We ought not have respect of persons. And you know what? Sometimes, you know, people just let an evangelist or another pastor come in their church and preach lies. And instead of actually rebuking it, or instead of actually getting up and saying that's wrong, they'll just be like, oh, good sermon, brother. You know, he probably didn't mean it that way. Or, you know, God bless him. Let's give him a love offering. Look, we ought not be a respecter of persons. If someone comes up and preaches lies behind the pulpit, they should be rebuked no matter who they are. Lies should not be tolerated behind the pulpit. Now, here's one that I think is real common of respect of persons, especially financially. If you go to most Baptist churches today, they are not pastor-led. They are not pastor-run. Often what they have is a deacon board. Now, they don't even follow really what the deacon qualifications are. They just pick people out of the congregation, assign them, and make them deacons. And then the deacons, they vote on everything. They decide how much the pastor makes. They decide where the pastor goes. They decide what money the church is going to spend on things. Are we going to spend on this area or that area? They're basically the control of the church. Now, let me tell you who every single deacon is in pretty much every Baptist church. He's the richest guy in the congregation. It's not, you know, something that I didn't even have to go. I don't even have to go to the churches down the street. I'm like, hey, I bet I can tell who your deacons are. It's all the rich guys. It's all the guys with money. Of course, they want that power and control, and that's who they put in charge. Why is it that always on every deacon board is just rich people? Are the rich people just better than the poor people? Are they more godly? Do they have more faith? Do they really love the Lord more just because they have more money? Most of the time, it's usually the opposite, especially when you study the Bible. Now, obviously, there's exceptions to every rule. We ought not say just because you're rich, you can't be a deacon. We certainly shouldn't say just because you're rich, you should be the deacon. You should actually be the faithful person in the church, the person that is actually doing the soul winning and the preaching, and you've been found faithful and you've been proved. I remember there was a church, and I found out that some guy had become a deacon recently in this church. And I wasn't really going to the church, but I just knew of it. And this guy was not married, did not have children, was committing fornication, and he named a deacon. Now, you say, how in the world, why would you pick that guy? He owned his own company. He owned his own software company. He was like 26 years old, not married, no kids. I don't even know how long he'd been in the church. I don't even think he'd been in the church that long. And I'm just like, why is this guy the deacon? Money. That's called respect of persons. I mean, why would you pick that guy when the Bible literally says that they have to be ruling their children and their houses well? It's because they don't believe the Bible, they're a respecter of persons. And we ought not ever, you know, respect a person above the Bible. That wasn't a righteous judgment. That was a judgment based on respect of persons. Now, go back to James chapter number 1. This can also be shown in nepotism. You know, if someone has a job and they would not have that job if they were not a family member, that's respect of persons. We ought to abstract respect of persons. And we ought not let anybody ever have any kind of position based on the respect of persons. Here would be another thing. What if I just let somebody come and preach behind my pulpit just because of who their family member is? Oh, but he's the son of Paul Chappell, you know. Let's just let this 18-year-old punk just come and preach unto us, when I would never let just some 18-year-old punk in our church just get up and preach just because. Look, that's respect of persons. But you know what? Independent, fundamental Baptists do this all the time. They let people do all kinds of things because of who their dad is, because of who their uncle is, because of their brother is, whatever. We ought not be that way. People ought to earn their way based on their merits. And in fact, my personal opinion, you know, having really thought about this, is I think I should treat those people worse. Just so they don't get a puffed up mind or puffed up, you know, head about themselves. You know, if you have something on your side that seems like, hey, you know, this guy could really, you know, be looked at as having respect of persons, then I'll probably, you know, go the strictest on that type of a person. Obviously, I don't want to err on the other side and not allow them to earn things on their own merits. But at the end of the day, if I'm going to show a little bit of grace or a little bit of strictness, I would rather show a little bit of strictness on somebody that could be accused of, you know, respect of persons. Because I don't want people to earn things or get things that they don't really earn. Because ultimately, at the end of the day, you're hurting them. You know, you don't want your children to get things that they don't deserve, that they don't earn. Otherwise, you're going to spoil them. You're going to teach them bad habits and bad manners. Look, I hope my kids have to work really hard for everything that they get, and I'm going to try to make them work really hard. Otherwise, they could end up being very bad people. You know, even myself included, I was given a lot of things throughout my life, and I think I had to really work through the idea of being entitled or being really prideful or thinking it's because I'm special or something like that. We ought not get a haughty attitude when something's given unto us. And whenever we have a position in which we can, you know, bestow judgment or give gifts or put people in power, we ought to do our best not to be a respected person. You know, at your workplace, you ought to make mention to the person at work that's doing the best job, not your buddy. You know, maybe your boss says, hey, who do you think should be promoted? you can pick your buddy or the guy that's working the hardest. You should pick the guy that's working the hardest. Otherwise, that would be a sin. Now, look at verse number 5. It says, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called?" So the Bible is pointing out the fact that why is it that when you have respect of persons, you usually favor the rich? Because he's saying most of the time, the rich are the people that oppress you. The rich are the ones that are drawing you before the judgment seats. They're the ones treating you like crap, and then you're giving them respect to persons. He's like, it doesn't even make sense. He's saying you ought to, you know, realize the error of your way and the fact that it's not even benefiting you. Why would you do such a thing? Now, I'll read for you a verse. It says in Proverbs 22, "Rob not the poor because he is poor, neither oppress the afflicted in the gate, for the Lord will plead their cause and spoil the soul of those that spoil them." We ought not oppress people just because they're in a bad situation. And pretty much America, this is all that people do. I mean, if you go down the street, what will you see? A cash checking place. You know what the cash checking place does? They try to rob the poor. Why does someone even need to cash their check? Because they don't have enough money to pay their bills, so they have to go out and try to get a quick fix just to get some money. So they'll charge them exorbitant interest rates or fees and basically rob them just so they can get some hard money. You know, hey, their check's $2,000. They're like, we'll give you $1,600 cash right now. You know, but they're just taking advantage of them. Whereas if a rich person came under them and said, hey, I need to borrow some money, they'd give them like an interest rate of 2%. But the poor person, you know what their interest rate is? 25% or 30% or 50%. It's egregious amounts of money that they charge against these people, and they're just laughing all the way to the bank. Here's another thing that people do. They do carry back notes on rental property, or they carry the mortgage on properties. So because mortgage standards in our nation are so high that a lot of people can't necessarily qualify for a mortgage, sometimes people will sell a property to the poor people and they'll carry the note themselves. They'll actually be the mortgagee. So you just make mortgage payments to them. And they go into the guys and say, oh, it's just, you know, $800 a month, or it's just $1,000 a month, you know, or whatever. But then when you actually look at the paperwork, their mortgage interest rate is 25%. Interest rates right now, they're like 4%, okay? But if you go and get from this guy, it's 25%. And they'll literally sell you a house for $50,000, but if you pay every single month on that thing, it's going to be like $500,000. Is that not oppressing the poor? I mean, taking advantage of them because they're in a bad situation, because they can't pay. Look, it happens every day in America. The rich are constantly oppressing the poor, taking advantage of the poor, charging them high interest rates, all kinds of fees, doing anything and everything they possibly can to exact what they can from them. It's evil. It's wicked. It's a great sin. And we ought not be the same way. We as God's people ought to be different and love the poor and not oppress them, and not do wickedly. God didn't do that to us. God didn't look at you and say, well, I don't know about you. No, if you believed in him, you're saved. He's not a respecter of persons. Go back and look at verse 8. If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbors thyself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. So according to the Bible, respect of persons is a sin. He says that very clearly. He also says, hey, if you do good, the royal law, it says, you know, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He's saying, hey, that's good. That's a good thing to do. But even if you commit just one sin, the sin of respect of persons, according to the Bible, you're guilty of all. You're a transgressor of the law. Now, some people will go really extreme with this statement and they'll say, oh, that means all sins equal. That's not what the Bible's teaching here. Obviously, there's greater sins. Obviously, murder is not the same as respect of persons, okay? I'm not trying to say that. But what it is trying to say is that you're guilty and you'll have to stand before a holy, righteous God and he will judge you. according to that sin. He's saying, hey, even if you, you know, don't commit adultery, or he's saying, if you do commit adultery, or I'm sorry, let's read it in verse 11. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So he's saying, even if you never commit adultery, but you just commit one sin, murder, you're still a transgressor. And here's the thing. People would take these two sins and they'd be like, well, I've never committed adultery or murder, so I must be going to heaven. Yeah, but how about lying? How about stealing? How about respect of persons? How about the thought of foolishness? And the reality is, some people, they try to, you know, look at themselves as a greater person based on their sins. They think that their sin baggage is better than another person's sin baggage. But the Bible says we're all transgressors. I mean, imagine if we were a band of thieves, okay? We all steal, every single one of us. And I think that I'm better than you because I've stolen less. That's basically the idea that a lot of people have today. It's called your repent of your sins doctrine. Go to Luke chapter number 7. Go to Luke chapter number 7. Hey, get the board out for me if you can. Luke chapter number 7. It says in verse 41, there was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will he love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. So according to the Bible, God, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ gives us a parable. He teaches us basically the condition that we're in. And whenever he's using this parable, he's equating it to our sin. That's the primary application. And I wanted to kind of draw on this board for a second. Thank you. But according to the parable, we have two guys. We have guy A and guy B. Guy A, according to this parable, he owes 500 pence. He's got a big debt that he owes. The other guy owes 50. So he doesn't have as much debt that he owes. But according to the Bible, neither of them can pay. Neither of them are able to rectify their debt. And according to the parable, the debt, the person, the creditor, he just forgives both of them. He just equally forgets both of them. But here's the thing. A lot of people will teach us a doctrine called you have to repent of your sins in order to be saved. In this parable, God gives us the correct salvation. You can't pay. The creditor just forgives you. That's called mercy. That's called grace. That's not of works, lest any man should boast. But this guy likes to boast. His name's, we'll just call him Getch for some reason. It's really weird how you spell that. Getch, all right? Getch, and then just anybody else, all right? This Getch guy, he likes to say, you know what? You can't live with this much debt and be saved. You have to turn from debt to be saved. You know what? If you want that guy to forgive you, you have to have less debt. You have to, actually, in fact, he says you have no debt. How does that make sense, Brother Getch? Well, I wouldn't go on brother, but supposed. He's saying, hey, you can't have 500, you have to have 50, then Christ will forgive you. Then Christ. Well, if you're, because look, nobody gets to zero. Nobody goes from 500 to zero. And look, if you did, then they wouldn't, the creditor wouldn't need to forgive you, would he? If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Why would I sit here and say, you know what? You steal $1 million a year? Well, you need to steal about $50,000 a year for the guy to not be mad at you. What? How about just don't steal? But at the end of the day, we realize, hey, I'm never going to be perfect. I can't turn. I could go from 500 to 50. But you know what? I can never get past this number because I'm a sinner. You say, oh, you can't have your sin or your salvation. Getch said that, okay? Well, this guy had his debt and he had salvation too. Because Christ just forgave him. Because Christ just forgave all of his sin. Repenting of your sin is stupid. It's foolish. You can't turn from it. You're a sinner. And I don't care if it said one. You know, let's go down to your little stupid one sin. You know, some people will say, oh, I'm so clean and so righteous, but you have one, you still can't pay. Oh, I repented of all my sins. Well, which one did you not repent of? False doctrine, there's one. Preaching about fags, there's another one. We could probably find out a lot real quick with Getch. You know, the Bible says if a ruler hearkened to lies, all his servants are wicked. Well, Paul Chappell believes a lot of lies, so I guess that makes John Getch wicked too. But here's the thing. Repenting of your sins could never work in this formula. You can't pay. And it also doesn't work in James chapter number 2 because it's saying, hey, if you commit one sin, you're a transgressor. Oh, but what if you have 500 sins in the future? You're a transgressor. It doesn't matter. Let's keep adding zeros to the other one. It's, you know, it doesn't matter there either. You say, oh, man, you really think that guy can get forgiven? Yeah, Christ has all the money in the bank anyways. His blood is priceless. It doesn't matter how many zeros you add to it. Both of them have to be saved by one thing, though, grace, mercy. If you try to work it off, this guy's trying to work off his debt. He's never going to get there. He's never going to be able to pay it off. And when Christ looks at him, he's going to say, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work. One iniquity. I mean, let's say Getch was that guy. I have one iniquity. I only did one time I was a respecter of persons. Hell. That's the extremity of the gospel. That's the extremity of what the Bible teaches. You can't turn from all of your sins. Some people claim that, but we know they're lying. We know that they're wicked. Go to Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter number 5. The absurdity of saying you have to turn from your sins is this absurdity. It's saying, hey, you have to have less debt to be saved. No, it doesn't matter how much debt you have. You just have to get grace. You just have to get mercy. You just have to plead with the creditor and say, hey, please be merciful to me. And in fact, even in the parable, Jesus said this guy's going to love him more. This guy that realizes he has a big debt that needs to be paid, he's going to be like, man, I can't believe that Christ would just forgive me of all that. You know, this guy's like, well, I mean, I only had one sin. You know, I only had a little bit of grace. That guy's usually the guy that's not saved, all right? The people that get saved, they realize they need mercy. Romans 5, look at verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now here's another reality, okay? Because I hear, well, you have to be willing, you know, to give up your sin, you know. You don't have to completely turn from sin. You have to be willing. Okay, well, I got saved when I was 5 years old, all right? And if you were to say, hey, Pastor Shelley, what was your sin debt? It was probably 50, all right? You say, hey, after you got saved, Pastor Shelley, what did your sin look like? It looked like this. You think I had more sin before I got saved at 5 or after? Oh, I guess I'm not saved then. Right? Because I didn't have a change in my life. The change in my life is I sin more. Look, it's retarded. It's ridiculous. You don't think, how about Solomon? When Solomon started off, do you think he had more sins or when he died at the end of his life? Worshiping false gods, letting him be sacrificed unto devils. Oh, but if there isn't a change, then you're not saved. You know what the change is? You have to humble yourself in your heart and believe in Jesus Christ. That's the change. Look, I don't care if your sin gets more. It has nothing to do with being saved. Oh, he's a transgressor. We're all transgressors. Don't look, oh, this guy's sinning really bad. He must not got saved. Look, this is important. Why? Because most people that you get saved out soul winning, do they come to church? And people attack that every single day and say, oh, they must not have got saved. They didn't have a change. Well, let's talk about your change then. Let's talk about how you are so holy and righteous now. It's ridiculous. Go to Acts chapter number 10. Acts chapter number 10. The Bible says that it's by faith alone that we're saved. There's no confusion. The confusion comes from unsaved false prophets. The confusion comes from the serpent that just comes out of nowhere and starts whispering lies into people's ears. The Bible's not confusing. The Bible is crystal. The more Bible you know, the more confident you are that it's faith alone. It says in Acts chapter 10, look at verse 43, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remissions of sins. Does it say, well, if he also repents of all of them too? No. Whosoever. If you believe in him, you're going to receive the remission of sins. It's not in a question. Go to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Colossians chapter 2 verse 13 says, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. There's not a sin that Christ's blood could not cover. If you believe in him, he covers every sin, period. It's not like, well, you have to go from 500,000 to 50 before he can get you saved. Nope. His blood can cover all transgressions. There's not a transgression it can't cover. He died for the sins of the whole world. He put all the sins on his back. He didn't leave off a couple and say, well, I can't pick that one up. That's too heavy. That's too expensive. No, he can cover it all. You just have to rest upon him. You just have to go to the creditor and say, can you please just help me? But if you walk up to the creditor and say, you know what, I'm going to pay this thing off. He's going to say, you will pay it off in hell. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. Not some, not the ones that you think are worse than others. Look, whatever sin you commit, you're a transgressor. Go back to James chapter 2. It's so foolish that someone would look at James 2 and say, hey, we're justified by works. That's not what my Bible says. My Bible says if you want to be justified by your works, you better be perfect. You better be sinless. That's your only chance. But guess what? You don't have that chance because you've already sinned. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. James chapter number 2, look at verse number 13. The Bible says, for you shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Now, I like this verse because he's trying to help you understand that if you're going to be a respecter of persons, if you're going to have unrighteous judgment, if you're not going to have mercy on other people, that is how God is going to treat you. Go to Matthew 7, Matthew chapter number 7. So we've been still focusing on this respecter of persons point, on the emphasis that, hey, just because you don't kill, just because you don't commit adultery, well, are you committing the sin of respect of persons? Because God can still judge you. God can still deal harshly with you. In Matthew chapter number 7, it says in verse 1, the famous, two-word verse that people think is in the Bible, judge not. But it has more to it, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eyes? Why is it important for you to not be a respecter of persons? Because you don't want to be treated the same way. Do you want other people to treat you that way? Do you want other people to look at you and say, that guy's rich, he must be wicked. He must be evil. He must be sinful. He must not be godly. Or that person's poor, he's the sinful one. Or he's the wicked one. Look, however you judge other people, God says, that's how I'm going to let you get judged. So I'm going to let you be treated. You ought to just love people, not be a respecter of persons. And you know what? You're going to reap that same benefit. Go back to James chapter number 2. James chapter number 2. It says in verse 14, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful of the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith that hath not works is dead, being alone. Now again, just like from chapter 1 to chapter 2 didn't change thought, we didn't change thought from 13 to 14. Okay? So some people, they get really confused. They want to just make a sharp division between those two verses. Like, we just all of a sudden switch from respect of persons and God judging you for, sinning, to salvation. It's like, no, we didn't make that change. So what does it mean in verse number 14 when it says, can faith save him? Well, here's the thing. What do we have in verse number 13? What was he bringing up? judgment without mercy. I'd like to be saved from judgment without mercy. But you know what? Your faith alone will not save you from judgment without mercy. You also have to have works if you want to escape judgment without mercy. If you want God to be pleased with you, you also have to match works with your faith. It's not like you just get saved and God is like, wow, I'm so pleased with you. Obviously, you're going to heaven. Obviously, he's going to love you forever. But think about it as a baby. When a baby gets born, parents love them. The birth is great. But you know what? When it starts disobeying and being rebellious and stubborn, the parents aren't like, well, I'm just still pleased with you because you were born. It doesn't even matter. I don't care if you break all my rules. You're my child. That's not how we act. And that's not how God acts either. Just because you got born into the family does not mean your parents are automatically pleased with you forever. Not Joyce Meyer. God's not mad at you. Well, God doesn't even care about you, Joyce Meyer, because you're not saved. But the reality is that our faith, while it's the most important thing, it's going to heaven, our faith is not done once we get saved. We need to believe all the promises. What was the point of James again? Oh, yeah, perfecting your faith. Okay, having a complete faith, having an entire faith. So when it's saying, can faith save him? Well, can the guy that has no works, can he be saved from judgment without mercy? No. Your faith alone is not going to just save you from all the different temptations and dangers and things out in this world. You also have to match works with your faith. Then he gives an example. What is the example? Somebody coming in with poor clothing, without clothing, in need of stuff, and you don't help them. That just seems like a completely different context than the whole first part of James chapter 2, didn't it? Oh, wait, no, it's the exact same, isn't it? He's literally giving us an example of you being a respecter of persons, of someone coming in and they have a need of things. They're hungry, they're starving, they need clothes. And you just say, oh, I'll see you later, brother. God will help. Somebody will help you out. Somebody will take care of you. You know, God bless you. Can I just pray that you'll find someone that could help you? I mean, it's like, is that going to really help that guy? No. And is it going to help you when you need something and God's looking down? Oh, yeah, you didn't help anybody else, did you? I'm not going to help you. Your faith alone is not going to save you from your wicked sins, too. It's not going to save you from you being a respecter of person. You can't just be a respecter of person and think that God is just going to keep treating you well. Now, saving in the Bible can mean a lot of different things. Go to Matthew chapter 8. Let me prove this to you real quick. But sometimes when the people see the word save, they always want to interpret it as for salvation. But let me show you some clear places where that cannot mean salvation. Matthew 8, look at verse 24. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep, talking of Jesus Christ. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us! We perish! And he said to them, why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Now, what happens in this story? Are they really going and waking up Jesus and saying, how do we not go to hell? No, they want to literally be saved from physical death of the sea and the ocean. And look, what did Jesus even do? He just went out and fixed the problem. He didn't even tell them to do anything. This would be like your Calvinist version of salvation, where it was just basically like, I'll just go save you, okay? But look, what was it they were asking to be saved? I mean, you would think someone going to Jesus Christ and saying, what do I, save me? It's about salvation and going to heaven, right? Nope. It was about physical danger. It was about a physical place. Go to Acts chapter 27, Acts chapter 27. So just because the word saved is mentioned doesn't mean it's talking about going to heaven. It can, and most of the time it probably does in the New Testament. But in this case, it was not about going to heaven. You don't have to go and wake up Jesus from sleeping to go to heaven, okay? You just have to, you know, call upon his name in faith. But it says in Acts chapter number 27, look at verse 30, and as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea, under color, as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship, Paul said to the centurion to the soldiers, except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. Well, if you stay in this ship, you're going to hell, buddy. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, look, you're going to physically perish if you stay in the ship. You need to get out of the ship. Now, obviously, some of these stories you could equate to salvation, but the immediate context, the primary context, is a physical saving. Obviously, we see when someone just calls upon the name of the Lord and says, Lord, save us, he saved them, right? So that could be parallel to salvation, but the immediate context was a physical salvation. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter number 2. Let me show you another place where the Bible says, use the word saved, and it's not talking about a spiritual salvation going to heaven. 1 Timothy chapter 2, look at verse 12. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Now, if you think that that's talking about salvation, then if you want to go to heaven, women, you have to give birth, okay, and you have to continue in all holiness. Good luck with that one. That's work salvation. But what's the context? The context is the fact that the woman was deceived. She was led astray by the lies of the devil. And if you don't want to be led astray with the lies of the devil, you need to stay home, bear children, and you know what? Continue in holiness. Continue in righteousness. Continue doing the plan that God has for you. It's going to save you from a lot of things. You know, whenever you have kids around and you're locked at home, you're going to be preserved from a lot of other dangers. You know why people commit a lot of adultery? Because in the workplace, there's a lot of men and women. It used to be just men, pretty much at the end of the day. But now that they're all working together, I mean, I remember I worked for a bank and there was a competing bank. And we used to call this bank like the adultery bank because 50% of the bankers over there were all sleeping with each other. They're all married, too, to different people. Why? Because you get a bunch of men and women just hanging out and gal-paling all day, you know, and they're just fed horses. They're going to neigh after their neighbor's wife. Yeah. And they just commit constant adultery. But you know what? The woman that's at home with her children, she doesn't have constant temptation for adultery. She's going to be saved from that. She's going to be reserved from that. And, you know, the Bible often tells us to escape sin. You flee from it. You don't get anywhere near it. And when you're with your little children at home, changing the stinky diaper, you know what? It's better to change the stinky diaper than the stinky diaper of adultery. That thing's way worse. And you know what? You can throw the diapers in the trash. But you know what? That adultery is going to stick with you forever. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. You say, can faith save him? It's not talking about going to heaven. Because, yeah, we already read like 1,000 verses before James that told us, hey, salvation is by faith. You go to heaven by faith. You just believe in Jesus Christ and get faith. It's not like then we get to James and he's like, can faith save him? Oh, man. What a twist in the Bible. I didn't see that one coming. I mean, it was just like faith alone for just like verse after verse after verse after verse. Then I get to a question, which you should never base doctrine on, a question. You should base it on a clear statement. He's saying, can faith save him? What's the context? The context is from the judgment without mercy, from God coming and raining down on you judgment. Well, that happened to save people? Yeah, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. For we sin willfully, after that we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fire indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy, under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. The Bible says, when you go out and sin, when you're going willfully and sinning, God will punish you. Now, let me tell you what this is like, all right? Imagine someone comes under this guy and says, you know what? Jesus Christ has got you covered. It doesn't matter how much sin you commit. Grace will abound. He's going to pay the tab. You know what this guy sometimes will think? Cool. Ding, ding, ding. And you know what Jesus Christ is thinking? That's getting to be an expensive bill. So you know what's going to happen? Bam! He's not going to let you just keep ringing up zeros. He's going to cut you off. You know what? He's still going to pay the bill. He's still going to pay it. He already promised he's going to pay it. But you know what? When you just start ringing up more zeros at the end, he's going to be like, it's time for you to come home. It's time to cancel that credit card. It's time to say, come on back. We're going to have a little chat about that credit card bill you keep ringing up. You know what? It doesn't matter how many zeros you add. Grace is going to cover it. Go back to James chapter 2. James chapter number 2. Some people say, oh, it's a license to sin. How's a license to sin? If you keep adding zeros, he's going to take you out. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. That's what the Bible says. There wasn't a benefit before or after. Sin is always bad. There's always punishment for sin. But obviously, it's nice to get forgiven. But some people, they look at that forgiven and they think, cool, I'll just go do whatever I want. If you have that attitude, you will meet your maker soon. Sooner than you were. It says in verse 18, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But what thou know, vain man, that faith without works is dead? That iconic phrase, oh, faith without works is dead. It is dead. And I believe this verse. And it's an important verse. Because you know what? This guy that had faith without works, he's dead. We killed him. It's important how you live your life. I mean, the Bible is crystal clear, but it's saying, look, can you really see someone's faith without their works? Can I really look into your heart and see what kind of faith you have? Here's one. Do you really fear God when you just keep ringing up zeros? The guy that keeps ringing up zeros, I don't see your faith, buddy. And look, your faith is more than just believing for the gospel to be saved. Your faith can also be in how you raise your family. Are you going to come to church? Are you going to read the Bible? Do you have to read the Bible cover to cover to go to heaven? Nope, but maybe you should have the faith to say when God says it's important, I should. I got to hide your word in my heart that I might not sin against thee. You know, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. You know, I have faith in those words too. I have faith in all of his promises. And at the end of the day, if I don't have any works, can you really see that faith that I have? I mean, if I don't go to church, are you going to really say you have a great faith in church, buddy? Of course not. You know who shows me they have a great faith and church is important? The people coming on Wednesday night. You know who shows me they have a great faith and the importance of soul winning? The people that go soul winning. You know the people that tell me that they fear God the most? The people that live the cleanest lives. The people that actually obey him. Those are the people that truly fear God. People give lip service, oh, I fear God. God's so important to me. But they live a very wicked and sinful life. They don't fear God. Show me that faith. Go to Proverbs chapter 16. Go to Proverbs chapter 16. If you don't obey God's commandments, you don't fear him. Fear is in connection with obeying. And at the end of the day, obviously none of us are going to be perfect, but the guy just ringing up zeros as opposed to the guy that went from 50 to 51, that's different. You can see this guy has a little bit more fear than this guy. This guy has pretty much no fear. He's just running off the cliff. But it says in Proverbs 16, look at verse 6, by mercy and truth iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. Do you have faith that God will punish you when you sin against him? Because if you do, it'll cause you to say, I don't want to really do that. I don't really want to sin. But you know what? You can't show me that when you're just going out drinking and driving and just living of the world. That person has no fear of God. So he's looking at a group of people in the book of James and saying, hey, how is it that you have faith? I don't see it. Show me your faith. Show me the faith that you have. You know, the things that we do in our life is going to show and evidence the faith that we have. Now, at the end of the day, obviously, you can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and do nothing. I'm not going to look at someone's works and determine if they really trust in Christ. Here's what I'm going to determine if they're saved. What do they say? What are they putting their faith in? What are they putting their trust in? But at the end of the day, our Christian life is also based on faith. We don't walk by sight. We walk by faith. So, you know, I want to also show my faith by my good works. Our good works are important. It's going to show the faith that we have in our heart. Go, if you would, back to James chapter 2. If I, you know, say the King James Bible is perfect, but then whenever I get up behind the pulpit, I use the NIV, you're going to really trust me that I have my faith in that book? Or I start doing other, you know, I make memes or quotes, or I put out a little picture that's for our church and it's NIV. Maybe I get the NIV version of be steadfast. I don't even know what that says. Like, be cool or something. You know, like, the message, you know, it's cooler. No. Obviously, if you believe the King James Bible is the Word of God, then you're going to use it. You're going to preach it. You're going to show other people that. Show me that faith that you really have. And the people that don't do the works many times don't have the faith. They don't have the faith in God's promises. They're not really trusting and relying upon Him. It says in verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. Now go if you go to Romans chapter number 4. Because in this portion of scripture, people would try to look at this and say, ah, see, it's faith and works. But it actually gave us the formula for salvation in this portion. But that's not the primary context. I want you to understand this, that even though it brings up how you can be saved, that's not the primary context. The primary context is how your works are an accompaniment to your salvation, how it's important to have works. But he points out that salvation for Abraham was just in believing. He said Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Now, some people say Romans 4 and James 2 are out of sync. They say contradictory things. But in my Bible, they say the exact same thing. Look at verse 1. What shall we say then to Abraham our fathers pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof the glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. The Bible says in Romans chapter number 4, Abraham believed God in verse 3, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now go back to James 2. What did it say in James chapter 2? And see if it says something radically different. Abraham, in verse 23, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. That is the exact same thing as it said in Romans chapter number 4. It's not different. Now in James chapter 2, the context not about salvation, where in Romans 4, it was all about salvation. So the author brings up the point that Abraham was saved by his faith. But then he adds something to that, doesn't he? He says, and. Is and an additional word? Yes. It's saying not just was he saved, and it was imputed, and he was called a friend of God. Now here's the thing. Some people don't understand that when you believe on Jesus Christ, you're not automatically a friend. The Bible teaches you're not automatically a friend. Let me prove this. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 28. Now, what is a friend? A friend is one that is attached to another by affection or esteem. A friend is one that is not hostile. A friend is one that is a favored companion. You know, Jesus Christ had a disciple that he would say, you know, he was the disciple in whom Jesus loved. What did that mean? It mean that he liked him more than the other ones. Yes, Jesus favored John more than the other disciples. What was that based on? It wasn't based on just Calvinism. It was based on John must have, you know, done the commandments more, or might have been more faithful, or they had a better relationship, or he's more kind. Just something. What makes your friends? Why do you like people over other people? Because they're more friendly to you, because they're kind, because you like some kind of characteristics about them, you find them funny, your personality's click. Look, friendship is not automatic. Are you just automatically friends with every person on this planet? Or do you choose friends based on their characteristics, based on your interactions with them, based on how they treat you? That's how you determine your friends. The same is with God. When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you become a child of God, but your friendship is dependent 100% on your works after salvation. It says in 1 Samuel 28, verse 16, then said Samuel, wherefore then dost thou ask of me, seeing the Lord has departed from thee, and has become thine enemy? Saul went to heaven. Saul was saved. Saul was the anointed king of Israel. Saul was humble in his own sight. But you know what? He got to a point where his works were so bad, he was an enemy of God. He was not the friend of God. He did not finish well the race. Go if you would to John chapter 15. John chapter number 15. I'll read for you from James 4. The Bible says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Look, if you go out and love the world and act like the world and look like the world, you're an enemy of God. You're hostile towards God. You know, these Christians that want to go out and battle for Belial today, that want to love on the LGBTQ, you know what? They're enemies of God, is what the Bible says. I don't care if they're saved. You're an enemy. You know, even Benjamin, hey, they're of the tribe. They're of the chosen children of Israel. You know what? They're enemies. Why? Because they're on the wrong side of that fight. They were going against the Lord. You know, if you're going out and attacking soul winning, you're an enemy of God. I don't care if you're saved. Look, the people that attack church and attack godly pastors and attack the soul winning and they attack God's word, they are enemies of God. They're not the friends. Why did Jesus love John so much? Oh, maybe because he wrote some of the greatest scriptures ever. I love the book of John. How many of you just love the book of John? You say, hey, you know what? I like John more than Ezekiel. Okay? Jesus too. The disciple whom Jesus loved. He liked John a lot more. It's just reality. Why do you like it more? Well, it has some of the greatest scriptures. It's easy to read. It's fun. It's enjoyable. Ezekiel, like, he ate dung. You know, what's that about? You know, he's dung breath. You know, I don't like, he didn't brush his teeth as much. You know, he's just laying in bed all day on his side. And then eventually he just switches the other side. You know, and he buries his underwear near the wall. You know, I mean, this guy's got all kinds of problems. He sees all kinds of goofy, you know, angels. He said he saw angels. Well, he actually did. Okay. But, I mean, why do we pick friends? Based on how they interact with us, right? The same is with God. God does not consider you a friend when you're acting like the world and looking like the world and attacking the things he loved. You know, the people that lie about the Bible, you're not going to be a friend of Jesus Christ. You're not going to be a friend of God at that moment. He's not going to be friends with you. Look at John chapter 15, verse 14. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. He looked at his disciples, okay? He was looking at them and saying, some of you guys aren't going to be my friends. But it says in verse 15, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. So notice the disciples weren't friends until now. He's like, hey, now I'm going to call you a friend. Based on what? The relationship that he had with them, that he had built with them. This is not the moment they got saved. They didn't get saved in John chapter 15. They were already saved. Jesus picked saved people to be his disciples, okay? Except for Judas, who was a devil from the beginning. He was never his friend. But even his disciples, they become friends after what? They were doing whatsoever he commanded them. That's how they became friends. Now, go if you would back to James. We'll finish this chapter quickly. But the Bible says in 2 Chronicles 20, art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend forever? So the Old Testament told us that Abraham was Jesus Christ's friend. He was God's friend. But why is he his friend? Oh, maybe because he had the greatest work ever, sacrificing Isaac upon the altar. Maybe because he esteemed God's commandments so highly. Maybe because he gave tithes to Melchizedek. Maybe because he was a great man. I mean, he's Father Abraham. He's the father of our faith. Of course he's the friend of God. But you know what? God is justified in calling him his friend because of the great works that he had. Notice that it's not Lot who's the friend of God. Lot didn't work out as being a friend of God. Why? They're different. That's why it very clearly says in verse 24, ye see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Now the word justified, if you look up in a dictionary, one of the definitions can mean to be declared righteous in the sight of God, okay? But that's not the only possible definition of the word justified. Justified can also mean to be proven right or to be proven correct in your judgment. So according to the Bible, is this talking about going to heaven? No. Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness, okay? He was saved without his works, but he was also called the friend of God. And you see how by his works, he was justified to be called the friend of God and not by his faith only. You're not going to be a friend of God by your faith only. Can faith save you from the judgments of God? No. You also have to have the works. It's important to have the works. It's important not to commit sin. It's important not to be a respecter of persons. How you live your life matters. That's the whole point of James chapter 2. It's such a great and powerful book to try and motivate us to want to be the friends of God. I want to be justified in being called a friend of God. How do I do that? By having works, adding that to my faith, having a perfect faith, being entire. Look at verse 25. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. Now, what happened in the book of Joshua? Go if you would to Joshua 6. We're almost finished. This is the last place I need to turn, and we'll go back to the finish, the last verse. But Rahab was justified by her works. Now, what is the story of Rahab? Well, Rahab the harlot was in the city of Jericho, and the children of Israel were going to surround the town of Jericho, and were going to destroy it, not by their might, but by the power of God. And they sent some spies in before they were going to destroy Jericho, and the spies came unto the harlot Rahab, and she feared God. So she received the messengers. She received the spies. You know what? That's a picture of salvation. But you know what? She was not physically saved in that moment. She also goes on further to hide the spies and to throw off, you know, her inhabitants, the people in her city, and tell them that they went another way, and to send them safely back unto the town. And the men even told her, they said, hey, if you tell anybody our business, we're not going to physically save you. Now, what did she do? She didn't tell anybody. And she put the scarlet thread in her window, and everybody that came in the house was saved when the judgment came from God, when the wrath came from God, showing that the blood of Christ will cleanse thee from all sin, because it was Rahab the harlot. He didn't go into the girl that was repenting of her sins. We didn't even know if she stopped being a harlot. She could have continued being a harlot. She still would have been saved. You know what? She was saved physically because of her works. Look at Joshua 6, verse 25. And Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive and her father's household and all that she had, and she dwelleth in Israel even unto this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. And let me ask this question. Go back to James chapter 2. But if Rahab had received the spies, believed in God, called upon his name, but then said, hey, here's the spies, here's the spies, would she have been saved physically? Could her faith save her? No, she also had to have the works to save those spies and to send them back the other way. That's why she was justified by her works, to be saved physically from the destruction of that city. So it has multiple applications, but Rahab, when it's talking here, was justified by works. It's not about the fact that she going to heaven. It was the fact that she was physically saved. And you know what? There's a lot of physical dangers out there today, and you can be saved by your works, by God having favor over you, by God wanting to protect you and to shield you from the dangers out there. But you know what? When you thumb your nose at God and you say, I'm just going to live however I want, God will many times remove his hedge of protection in your life, and you can go and meet him a lot sooner. You know what? I want to meet him and get a full reward. I want to have a perfect faith. I'm not ready to say bye to my family, say bye to my kids, say bye to this church, say bye to the people in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. Why? It's more needful for me to abide in the flesh. So more people can get saved, so I can raise a godly family. There's a lot of good works that I can do on this earth. So it's important for me to have a perfect faith. But if I decide to forgo faith, I could. I could just walk out, go home, tomorrow just play golf, play video games, go get some other job, just try to gather as much money as I can, just say bye to all, you know, the churches we have. I mean, that's a lot of weight off. Just, you know, get a new cell phone number, go do whatever I want, and say, you know what, I believe in Jesus. But can faith save me? You think God just let me just walk away and just do whatever I want and, you know, go to the bar, go to the casino and do whatever? God's going to see those zeros racking up and he's going to be like, bam. And look, that would be dead. That's what it's trying to illustrate in verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. What would I accomplish? What would I profit if all I do is go play golf and go eat food and go just play video games and take naps and just do whatever I want? It's going to profit nothing. It's a dead faith. It's worthless. And James is ripping on people saying, hey, oh, great, you have faith. How about you add some works to your faith? Why don't you show me your faith with your works today? Why don't you show me how much you fear God? Why don't you show me how much you love preaching the Bible when you show up to preaching class? How about you show me how much you love the Bible when you actually prepare a good sermon? How about you show me your faith when you go soul winning every single week? How about you show me your faith when you show up to church? That's what the book of James is ripping on. Having a perfect faith, and show me your faith by your works. Then you can be justified. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, so much for your word. Thank you for this great and powerful chapter. I pray that it would just motivate our hearts to want to serve you more and not to rack up more sin and that you have to cover with your grace, but rather we would esteem the blood that we are sanctified with a holy thing, and that we don't want to just continue living however we want, that we don't have a dead faith, but rather we want to serve you with all our heart and with all our might, with all our strength. I pray that you would encourage everybody in this church to have more works in their life, to increase their faith, and to show their faith by their works. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
All right, for the final song, we're going to go to song number 150, or Psalm. 150. Give me Psalm 150 in your white songbook. Psalm 150.
Missed.